Well, good morning, Grace Harbor. It really is a privilege. Every year I get to come to be among you, and as Morgan said, to see those of you that I've gotten to know over the last few years, and those of you that have joined this church over the last year, year over year. Every time I come, there are new faces and new stories, and so it's always a joy just to be among you. And I feel like part of my privilege every time I come is simply to remind you of how much your church is loved by God. And also by your brothers and sisters in other places, and particularly in Denton, Texas. As Morgan said, you know, we just had the privilege of having the Proudfoots up a couple of weeks ago, Morgan and Jess and all the girls, and that was a delight. Morgan preached to our congregation, and I think part of what they were even reminded of in some surprising ways even is that our church really does love your church, loves them, and loves you. And I wouldn't be surprised if even this morning our church was praying for you, for us, yet again, as we gather here this morning. And so thank you for your hospitality, and I just want to say this is such a beautiful church, and your leaders, man, you have faithful leaders here, your deacons, your pastors. This is a blessed church, and therefore this is, whether they know it or not, this is a blessed neighborhood. And so, but I'm eager here to jump in, and we're doing something that's a little unique, and that we're reading these two psalms together. You may have noticed that, because they go together, and even in some Hebrew manuscripts, they're really just one psalm. And in this psalm, it's a song of a person, this worshiper of God, who is far from where they want to be. And from what we can tell, it seems like this person, whoever wrote it, they've been taken captive from Jerusalem and really from the temple of God, where maybe they served as worship leaders, and they've been led into exile. And so this psalm is really an expression of their homesickness in the midst of their exile. And more than just homesickness, their depression in the midst of their exile. If you look there in verse 6, the psalmist tells us that they were deeply depressed. And so this psalm is written out of the pain of that depression, the dejection and the inner turmoil that's sort of gushing forth from their hope to be back among their home being delayed, being deferred. And of course, as the proverb tells us, hope delayed, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It does that. It leads us into these seasons where we feel depressed, and that's the case here. And I wonder if you've ever been there, so far from where you want to be and feeling so far from God Himself that your heart is sick, deeply depressed even. Much of my life is a story of being there in that place. I became familiar with the feelings of, really the debilitating experience of depression, this kind of dejection and turmoil that the psalmist describes here, really before I can remember. Part of my story is that when I was 3 years old, that the doctors attempted to put me on antidepressant medication. So I want you to just think about that for a moment. What would be happening with a three-year-old? I mean, obviously there's a lot that happens with three-year-olds. But what would be happening with a three-year-old, especially one in a safe, loving home, with both of my parents present and loving, what would be happening that would provoke doctors to do that? And the answer is that there were expressions of fear and rage and sadness that were out of control. So as a three-year-old, I would have these tantrums that were beyond normal. I would claw my face. I would scream for no perceivable reason, at least to my parents, that I wanted to die. And of course, that rage eventually, it was going outward in different expressions, but then it would also turn inward, which I think in a lot of cases is actually what depression can be. And depression sometimes is, not all the time, but it's just sort of anger and rage and fear kind of turned in on oneself. And that was my life, to the point where the doctor said, I don't know, let's try to give him this pill. Maybe that'll help. And, you know, as I matured, the shape of my emotional struggle evolved a bit. And yet it was still there. When I got into elementary school, my parents would leave this bottle of Pepto-Bismol. I don't even know if this exists anymore. They still have bottles of Pepto-Bismol? Yes. Doesn't feel right. Something about that doesn't feel right. But they'd leave it at the school, my elementary school, because my stomach was hurting every day, and eventually they came to realize, oh, this wasn't like heartburn. This wasn't like indigestion. This was anxiety. This was inner turmoil. And then finally, around the age of about 8, I think it was, the doctors and the counselors, they sort of circled back together, and they finally put a label on my struggle, these outward and inward expressions and experiences. They labeled it depression. And that label, as well as the pills and the play therapy and the years of counseling that accompanied it, it really did fuel my fear and my feelings of imperfection and unworthiness, and even at times just loneliness, and made me feel like depression was sort of who I was, not just an emotional condition that I was trying to navigate and endure through. And it created a lot of shame in my life. Just so much shame. And outside of medication and really a few techniques and practices that these counselors gave me, I mean, I can remember being in play therapy and like consciously going, what is happening here? This guy, this weirdo over here is just watching me play with whatever. But outside of being there and whatever was going on there and some therapy techniques that they gave me, I really didn't have any direction for the depression in my life. There was like no answer. It was like, take the pill, maybe try to do some breathing exercises. And again, I'm not discouraged by either one of those things. I'm thank God for the common grace of particular techniques and even particular medications, but I can look back now and just see how deeply naked and ashamed, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, I felt, with really no resource to kind of cover that. And so from age on, I just sought to find my way through my shame, through the depression and the anxiety that was underneath it. I just sort of tried to find my way to love and acceptance and identity. And I learned early on, sports could help with that. You know, athletic achievement or any kind of achievement, but for me it was athletic, could help with that. And so the more I excelled and the more I achieved, the less of that I sort of felt. I could kind of detach from those feelings to perform and to excel, and in performing and excelling sort of find my identity. Of course, that worked until I quit athletics or I lost, and it would come roaring out, you know, those things that were always deep down in there. And there was just this stubborn darkness that kept its place within myself. And, you know, good news, I became a Christian at the age of 19, freshman year of college, yet even after I became a Christian, then a pastor, I continued to sort of cover my shame with performance. So sort of Christianity and even Christian ministry became just another arena for me to achieve in. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but just to sort of detach and perform so that I could feel worthy in a certain way to myself or in the eyes of others. And then, you know, I finally found a role that I couldn't excel at in that kind of way, and that was being a husband. So I got engaged, and then I got married, and then there was no way out of the inner turmoil and dejection. I don't mean that in terms of marriage not being a gift. I love my wife. I'm just saying there was no way out of me facing myself and what was revealed about me through and in my marriage. And you don't have to be married, of course, to come face to face with this. God will hem you in different ways in His mercy, and it was mercy. But this was my story. And so even then, as a 25-year-old, felt like a 5-year-old, learning to deal with the things that I never learned to deal with when I was 5 years old. And so again, I've spent a lot of time being there in what this psalm is describing. I don't know about you, but I assume many of you have as well. And so what I think this psalm helps us, these two together, how do you deal with it? It's like, what could I have been given beyond a pill and beyond a technique? How do you deal with depression? What do you do? And I just want to say that the answer to that question is as complex and unique as is every person who deals with it. Right? There's no simplistic, reductionistic answers here. And physiologically, there's so much going on in the throes of depression that needs to be patiently explored and addressed and even articulated. But on a more general level, what I think the psalmist here in Psalm 42 and 43 models for us and equips us with are some good categories to fight the fight of faith when we're in the throes of depression. And a big part of what the psalmist does, I think, that's so beneficial at a kind of foundational level is that he gives us language. But that's what the psalms do throughout. is they give us language to attach to our experiences that are not unique to us, that are not something strange that's happening to us, though it may feel that way. They give us language, and in particular here in Psalm 42 and 43, what he does is he gives us some images of what the desperation of depression feels like. And so that's what I want us to look at, are these two images, and then ultimately the release that he describes from it, or the hope of that release. So look at verse 1. He describes depression firstly as a drought. It says, as a deer, I'm in verse 40, or verse 1 of Psalm 42, he says, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. Now on the surface, if you just stop there, this image can seem like a kind of peaceful one, little Bambi longing for a cool, sweet drink from a peaceful creek. But that's not the image. The image here is much more stark. It's of an exhausted deer, not a cute little pleasant deer. It's an exhausted deer searching and starving for water in the midst of a drought. And, you know, the prophet Jeremiah, he once gave us about as good of a description, a depiction of a drought with both its emotional and spiritual parallels as anyone. He said this in Jeremiah 14. I'll put it on the screen for you. He said, Judah mourns, her city gates languish. That's the language of drought, is languishing. Her people are on the ground in mourning. Jerusalem's cry rises up. Their nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns and they find no water. There's no water. The containers return empty. They are ashamed and humiliated. They cover their heads. The ground is cracked since no rain has fallen on the land. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe, here we are. Here's the connection to Psalm 42. Even the doe in the field gives birth and abandons her fawn since there's no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights panting for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there are no green plants. That is not Bambi coming by the cool stream. And you know, when I first became a Christian, maybe this was your case as well, you experienced this, I remember hearing Christians talk about being in a desert in their spiritual life, and I didn't really know exactly what that meant. In fact, I was like, that's weird. I'm just kind of in the season of a desert right now. I was like, a season of a desert? What does that have to do with following Jesus? I couldn't put it together. But I now know that this is exactly what they meant. In fact, I had a meeting with a gentleman this week who used that same language, and I knew exactly what he was talking about. What he was talking about is that his circumstances had created a kind of drought in his life that was extremely unenjoyable and left him feeling far from God. And thus, like a exhausted or a dehydrated deer desperately searching and seeking for water in a drought, they're longing for God to quench their thirst, to save them, to deliver them even from these circumstances of drought. And again, I assume some of you have felt that way. Some of you may in your life, in your relationships in your life, feel this way right now. This is what the psalmist is talking about. And with the psalmist here, part of what I want to point out is that this was no fault of his own. He was not in a wasteland because of something he did. Now, sometimes we end up in a wasteland, we end up in a drought, spiritually and otherwise, because of what we do. Sometimes our bad choices do create bad circumstances that leave us in such desperation. We got to have a category for that. That is true, but that is not true here of this psalmist, as far as we know. This psalmist, this son of Korah, is exiled due to no fault of their own, and he's just wanting to go home. He's been taken from his home, he's far from God and the people of God, and he wants to go home, which is what he expresses in verse 2. I thirst for God, the living God. And then he says, when? How long? Until I can come and appear before God. He just wants to go home. I just want to, God, how long? And then he continues to describe some of the pain behind his thirsting and longing for God in this imagery of drought. He says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. While all day long people say to me, where is your God? That's part of the desperation. That's part of the desert, the drought that He's in. What an image, right? You know, the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, give us each day our daily bread. And the psalmist tells us here that he's had no bread. He's had no comfort in the drought, but his own tears. His tears are the daily bread. And on top of that, those whom he's exiled among, wherever he's at, they're taunting him about it, saying, where's your God now? Where's God? And then adding to that pain and his longing, look at verse 4. He adds the power of his memories of what used to be that he's also experiencing. He says, I remember this as I pour out my heart. I remember how I walked with many. I leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. You hear the homesickness. I just want to go home. And our memories do that. Like when we're depressed, we can remember when we used to not be depressed. When it used to be water everywhere. And that's painful when you're looking for water, when you're thirsting and crying out to remember. And so he's got all this going on, but this is what he's thirsting for. He wants to be back in the house of God, with God and with God's people. But instead, he's stuck there in exile. He's feeling far from God. He's being taunted by the people around him. And the combination of inner longing with outer ridicule, accompanied by the painful memories of what used to be, is almost unbearable. Again, can you relate? Does that resonate? And he's crying out to God. He's saying, when can I come home, God? How long until you bring me home? How long until you save me? And then comes the chorus, the refrain of these two psalms. It's repeated three times. Look at verse 5. This is the chorus. It says, why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. So three times in these two psalms, this one psalm that's broken into two, this psalm repeats this refrain. And we'll talk about it more here in a minute. But in many ways, the refrain is the heart of what's being modeled for us in this psalm, how to speak to our souls in the midst of the drought of depression. But after the refrain, the psalmist returns to describing the pain of his circumstances, and he switches imagery as he does. So look at verse 6. It switches from the drought to a new image. And he says in verse 6, I'm deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So the imagery changes. The imagery of barrenness and drought is exchanged for the imagery of the River Jordan, not far from the peaks of Mount Hermon. We've got a picture of Mount Hermon there in Israel. It's the River Jordan, the snow melting from it, and the water rushing by. And when the snow melts from Hermon, it gathers up and it builds into these streams, these roaring waterfalls. And the psalmist says in verse 7, this is what he's thinking of. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Again, this isn't like, oh, how wonderful. It's so beautiful. God's so powerful. Put it on our wall. No, he says, all your breakers, all your billows have swept over me. As beautiful as waterfalls are, the picture that the psalmist is giving us here is not one of beauty, but one of powerful overwhelm. A picture of a man that has lost his footing and wave after wave after wave of these roaring waters coming down from the heights of the mountain are just pummeling him. In fact, his language actually echoes the language Jonah used when Jonah was swallowed up and cried out to God. And he said in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, when you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. Same language. And so the psalmist, he's adding to the imagery, he's putting right alongside the imagery of doubt, this imagery of the depths, of feeling like one who is being crushed and swallowed up and tossed to and fro by circumstantial breakers and billows sweeping over him without end. And maybe for you, maybe this imagery, maybe the imagery of the depths resonates with you more than the imagery of the drought. Like in your seasons of circumstantial or relational or financial or emotional overwhelm, on your days of feeling far from and exiled from God, even, it feels more like a flood than a drought, like you're just being pummeled. It's like, yeah, I'm thirsty, but really I'm just being pummeled. Wave after wave of frustration and discouragement and catastrophe as I'm just trying to keep my head above the water, Pastor. Like, that's the imagery that we're given here. And yet, even with the imagery, as hard as it is, as forceful as it is, there's this sense that the psalmist has that these breakers and these billows are not void of God. Indeed, in some mysterious and providential way, they are actually his billows and his breakers. Did you see that? Like, your breakers, your billows. Which is why I think, despite the overwhelm, the psalmist continues to trust in God in the midst of the depths. In verse 3, you'll remember the psalmist said, my tears have been my food day and night. But look at verse 8 here. He says, and he trusts, the Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night. So the tears are there day and night, and yet so is God, sending his faithful love by day, his song with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. So the circumstances are as bad as he's describing. They've not changed. But there seems to be, even in the sort of evolution or the unfolding of this psalm, this growing sense of confidence in God's faithfulness despite the circumstances. But that doesn't mean that there still aren't moments of weakness or littleness of faith, even as he seeks to hold on to his trust in God. As one scholar put it, verse 8 is as deeply assured of God's presence as verse 9 and following are hurt by his absence. And isn't that resonate with you? That's how it feels. There's this tension of like, God, I know you're there. Where are you? And it's like both of those things are happening simultaneously. And that's, look, you have that in verse 9. He says, the Lord will send his faithful love by day. But then he says, I will say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all day long they say to me again, where is your God? So despite this growing confidence and trust in God, or this lingering confidence and trust in God, there are still these questions of why, God? How long? Where are you? And I think the one that strikes a chord with me most is the first one there. He says, why have you forgotten me? There are very few experiences more depleting and depressing for the Christian than believing that you've been forgotten by God. And that's part of the danger of when we Christians are going through seasons of suffering that is ever present. Now that we know God, before, we didn't blame God. We didn't even think about God. But now that we know God, and we know the love of God, and we know God's promises, that when suffering comes, now we're uniquely tempted to doubt those things. Right? This is what's being described here. When the suffering gets bad enough, in our weakness, we can begin to question God. And friends, no matter how rooted we are or strong our allegiance to Jesus may be, none of us are immune from this. None of us are immune from this. In fact, years ago, I remember as they were preparing to honor her after her death, it was discovered that Mother Teresa was afflicted with feelings of abandonment by God from the very start of her work among the homeless children and dying persons in Calcutta. And this darkness, this feeling of being forgotten by God, it lasted 50 years. You can see it in her journals. 50 years for Mother Teresa. Now, I understand we're not Catholic, we're a Protestant church, so if you've got confusion about that, I'm not meaning to add to that confusion. I'm just picking someone who anybody would look at and go, well, this is a relatively mature person spiritually who's doing a lot of good. Seems like she might be immune from this. Certainly, it seems that way based on her life. No. The whole way through. And very few knew this. Just a few spiritual counselors that she had. But in her journals, her own Psalm 42 and 43 was ever present. She wrote things like this, quote, I am told God lives in me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. Or again, quote, I want God with all the power of my soul. These are her journals. Yet between us there is a terrible separation. Or again, heaven from every side is closed. Or this remarkable cry from her heart. I feel just that terrible pain of loss of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing. End quote. Friends, these are not the words of someone who doesn't believe in or trust in God. These are the words, like our psalmist here and like some of us, of a person who loves God so much and wants to serve God with all their heart and yet feels forgotten by God or abandoned by God or far from God. And again, you only express such feelings in such ways when there's truly a relationship that you treasure with God. But I just want us to notice, though it's easy to assume that the holiest or godliest people we know exist in this state of sort of continual, constant communion with God, the phenomenon of darkness, of feeling keenly aware of God's absence or silence, it is a common experience. And that's maybe one of the most important things for you to take away from this. Part of the benefit of reading this refrain, we're not experiencing something strange as we have these feelings. There's not like some manual that other Christians got but you didn't get. There's nothing strange in this, as painful as it is. And if we don't know that, it will broadside us. And it'll just make us feel like we're the only one. Everybody else got a lesson in this, not us. And I just want to highlight here, that's not the case. And in fact, part of what makes it worse when we have those feelings and actually of like we're the only one and leads to a sort of darker and deeper depression is that feeling that we're the only one. We're the only ones who feel forgotten by God. We're the only one who feels that heaven is closed from every side. We're the only ones who can't get over the hump. We're the only ones who are feeling mocked not only by our circumstances, but also by those around us who stand up and say to us, where is your God? We're the only ones. I'm the only one. When you're depressed, that comes a lot. From my own experience, I'm the only one that's got to take the little green pill. I'm the only one fill in the blank. I'm the only one. You're not. This is what God's telling us here through the psalmist. We're not the only one. You're not the only one. The darkness, just hear, the darkness of depression is dark enough without that layer. Dark enough. And that layer is simply not true. You're not the only one. And yet, what do we do? Right? What do we do when we've been cast into the depths and the breakers and the billows are sweeping over us? How do we resist self-pity and not get swallowed up by our feelings that we're the only one? Well, that brings us back to the refrain here in verse 11. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. Here's what I want to suggest, church. One way that we fight the fight of faith when we're in the depths, feeding day and night on our tears, is we speak to our own souls. Questioning our feelings and admonishing our soul to hope in God. Let me try to tell you what I mean by that. Something that is really hard to do and yet important for us to do is to question our feelings. And by question our feelings, I do not mean disown our feelings as if we could do that. In fact, in order to know questions we should be asking of our feelings, we need to know what our feelings are. And sadly, so many people are disintegrated from their inner person. They're so detached from their emotions, and they've done so in order to survive and to perform, that they don't know their feelings. Right? There's a lot of people in our church we've just had to give a feelings chart to. Hey, praise God. You know, we need those. Because some of us, we grew up in homes where it didn't matter what you felt, you just had to suppress that thing in order to survive in that home. And if you expressed what you felt, there was going to be punishment for you, if not abuse. And so what we learn at a very early age is, in order to survive, I just have to suppress that. I can't think about that. But what I'm saying is not that. In order to question our feelings, we have to know what they are. And for some of you, that might actually be a foundational step in fighting the fight of faith when you're in the depths, is to actually begin to learn what your feelings are that God has given you to serve you as you follow Him. Because you notice here, the psalmist could identify what he was feeling, couldn't he? He could name what he was experiencing: dejection, turmoil, deeply depressed. And him doing so, him naming these feelings, was foundational to him speaking to his own soul. And then, having identified and named his pain, his feelings, he questions it. That's what I want you to see. Why are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? And you read that and you're like, but the reason's obvious, isn't it? Because I'm in the depths. That's why. Because the roar of your waterfalls is pouring over my face and my head. It's overwhelming me. That's why I'm dejected. That's why I'm in such turmoil. But his questions here, I want you to know, they're rhetorical, right? He's asking why, not because he doesn't understand how his circumstances have led to this inner pain of dejection and turmoil. He's asking why in light of who he knows God to be. So in other words, though his feelings are real and they're understandable based on his circumstances that are obvious to him and they need to be voiced, what he's saying here in asking these questions is that his feelings are not the final word to his soul. They cannot be, as important as they are. They must not be the final word. His hope in God, his Savior, is the final word to his soul. And that, dear friends, is what I mean by questioning our feelings, is to question not what they are or why they are as much as to question their final authority in our lives. And that's really hard to do. We live in a culture that teaches us actively that our feelings are and should always be the final word in our lives. And this is fed to us everywhere. Everywhere. In fact, one of the silly examples that I actually talk about with my son in some of our conversations about following Jesus is the little jingle. I love it. They have it at Burger King, the Burger King commercial, right? You know, have it your way, you know, have it. They don't have Burger King up here? Is that not a thing? Well, Google it later, okay? But that's the tagline, right? Have it your way, you rule. What you want, what you feel, that rules. Now, that's a simple illustration. That is happening everywhere, all the time. Every song we listen to, every Disney movie that we watch or boycott or whatever you do, I don't care what you do with your Disney movies. I watch them, whatever you want to do. I like them. I like Elsa and all the others. It's happening everywhere, all the time. And yet the psalmist tells us that despite the spirit of our culture trying to persuade us that our feelings are the final authority in our lives, the psalmist here is showing us that for children and worshipers of God, it's not. Our feelings are important, but they are not the final word. Thank God. Our hope in God is the final word. And that's why we don't just question our feelings, but we also admonish our souls. That when we've been cast into the depths and the breakers and the billows are sweeping over us, this is another part of how we resist self-pity and not get swallowed whole by our feelings, by remembering and by reminding our souls that despite our horrible circumstances, that are horrible, Christians need to stop acting as if they're not. It's okay though, bless God. It's like, it's not okay. Some of these things are just not okay. They're awful. They're unjust. They're not okay. They're horrible. That despite our horrible circumstances, despite the pain and the dejection and the inner turmoil that we have, that the drought and the depths brings into our lives, that despite all that, that are real, we have hope in God, our Savior, that's even more real. So we say to our souls, hope in God. We preach to our soul, hope in God. And that might be the practical takeaway for some of you here this morning. It's just to simply, how do you develop a practice of saying to yourself, or even having others say to yourself, your own soul, hope in God? How do we learn to practice hoping in God so that when the torrent does come, when the drought does come, we still say to ourselves, keep hoping in God. And this is more than just positive self-talk. Right? This admonishment issues forth from the assurance we have as Christians that one way or another, one day or another, at some point in the future, that God, that someday God will rescue me from the drought and the depths. That's not positive self-talk. That is assurance that comes from God's promises. One day He will lead us back to Himself, which is what, continuing forward here, Psalm 43, which is the continuation of the psalm, describes. Look at verse 1 there. Vindicate me, God, and champion my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from the deceitful and unjust person, for You are the God of my refuge. So do you see it, how in the midst of the drought, in the midst of the depths, the fight of faith and hope in God is rooted in our confidence that God is actually the only one who can ultimately do anything about our situation. He's our refuge. And so even as we admonish our souls to hope in Him, we cry out to Him to save us. Vindicate us, God. Save us. Champion my cause. Rescue me. Deliver me. Our hope in God that has the final word over our feelings is rooted in our conviction that God can, and one day He will do something about what we're experiencing, won't He? And certainly if what we're experiencing, again, is injustice and not just us reaping what we've sown in that sense. And so again, I want you to see the picture here is not of positive self-talk, not someone sitting around in the midst of disaster and telling themselves things are going to be okay. We say to our souls, hope in God, while we simultaneously cry out to God out of that hope for Him to do something. Which is why, as one put it, despite how we typically think, prayer for the Christian, prayer's not for the disciplined, but for the desperate. We all know we should pray. And you know when we do pray? Not when we're trying to be disciplined. Although that's a good thing. We pray when we're desperate. We pray when we're sitting in the jail cell, feeling utterly alone. And God's our only hope. And that's what you have happening right here. And this is why Mother Teresa, like this psalmist, continued to pray during the 5 decades of darkness. She continued to hope, and she continued to wait. And as she waited, her waiting wasn't passive, it was active. She was serving the Lord in the least of these. But look at the end of verse 2. Why have You rejected me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? And what I just want you to sense is the questions haven't gone away. Those questions may never go away. But right in the middle of those questions, there is hope that is crying out in desperation. The questions and the feelings of depression underneath them, they have not swallowed up the psalmist's hope in God. And so the psalmist cries out again in verse 3, send Your light, send Your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me back to Your holy mountain, to Your dwelling place. In other words, God, bring me home. Take me from the drought, take me from the depths, take me from the exile, bring me back home. And then he says, verse 4, and then I will come to the altar of God. I'll come not just to the altar of God, I'll come to God, my greatest joy, and I will praise You with the lyre, God, my God. And so ultimately here, the cry, the prayer of what this psalmist is wanting is not just to experience relief from the circumstances, although that is certainly a part of it, and we should never be ashamed of wanting that. Christian, you should never be ashamed of wanting relief from your circumstances. Because you want relief from your circumstances doesn't make you less mature. It's not more mature than, I want to continue to suffer, because for some reason I think that's what really godly people do. There's books written about it. There's whole theologies that are connected to this, either implicitly or explicitly, the people. We should never be ashamed of wanting to be out of bad or hard or even unjust circumstances. Unjust marriages. I can just go on and on. I'll quit there. But we should never be ashamed of that. And indeed, Jesus taught us to pray that, didn't He? Your kingdom come. We're not sitting around going, God, just leave it the way it is and help us endure. No, it's help us endure and Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And throughout the story of Scripture, the people of God have cried out, like the psalmist is here, how long, O God? How long until Your kingdom comes? Make it come. But what I want you to notice is that the ultimate cry of the psalmist's heart is not merely to be rescued from his circumstances. Even more than he wants that, he wants to be home. He wants to be back at the altar of God, because ultimately he wants to be with God, closer to God, because God is his greatest joy. Ultimately, God is his home. And this is instructive for us because, as Christians, what it teaches us, at least implicitly, is that underneath all of our homesickness, underneath every longing for relief that we experience in the drought and in the depths, is ultimately a longing for God. And that's true whether someone is a Christian or not. Underneath every ache we experience in this world is the deeper ache due to our exile from God. Deep down, we know that we were made for more than this world that is filled with futility. And deep down, all of us are aching for that other world, and for mostly the God of that world. And yet, sadly, most people are content with looking for more relief from distress, just having the circumstances change, which is, again, understandable, but not ultimately as Christians what we're looking for, because ultimately as Christians, that's not what we're made for. We're made for God. Verse 5. So let's end here with the refrain. So why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Again, there's reasons why. But put your hope in God. For I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. And what I just want to remind you of this morning, church, is if you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, you're in Christ because you have been born again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that, I want to remind you, despite your dejection, despite your turmoil, despite the drought or the depths that you're in or you'll be in this week or next week or at some point, that this hope you've been born into in Christ through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a hope that is imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading, and it is a hope that is being kept. It's being guarded in heaven for you by God himself, even as God himself guards you by his powerful hands to inherit it. And so hope in that. Hope in God. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this can be your hope. A hope that the world cannot take away from you. And we'd encourage you to hope in God as well. So let me pray, and what comes next? Morgan's going to come up, but let me just pray. And if you're, I hope it's okay that I'm going to do this. If you're in a season, maybe, and let me just encourage you not to compare yourself to anybody else around you. There's always somebody that has worse circumstances than you. Always. And there's always somebody that has better circumstances than you, right? That's the struggle with greed. Nobody thinks they're greedy because there's always somebody that's richer, you know. But if you're in a season of drought or a season of where it just feels like you're in the depths for one reason or another, would you just raise your hand? Because I just want to pray for you. Just keep it up for a minute. Thank you for doing that. Okay, you could put it down. I just want to pray specifically for you. I would normally have people stand if that was you, and then people gather around them. I don't know what the culture is, so I don't want to do that. This is Boston, not Texas, you know. So, but let me just pray. And for those of you that raised your hand, God loves you. And he brought you here in this morning to have God speak Psalm 42 and 43 to you to remind you right in the midst of your depth or your drought and in the midst of the depths that you're in, that he's not forgotten you. You're not alone. You're not the only one. And your hope in him is not a fool's errand. It's real and it's steadfast. And so even as I pray for you, speak to your soul to hope in God. And know that it's a hope that will not, though it's delayed, it will not ultimately end in disappointment, but the sort of joy you're aching for in the midst of where you're at. And so, Father,